I appreciate so much the invitation again this year to speak. I'm a practical person. I don't do a lot of fluff. And so I really am glad that I got this chapter, because I thought, yes, I can really put into practice some things and hopefully challenge us to be better Christian women. Awesome job, ladies that have gone before me. Thanks, Christy, for getting me set up for some more practical teaching that Peter's going to have in this chapter for us. And I'm just glad to be here. Aren't you glad to be here? This is a highlight of my year, and I want y'all to know today's my anniversary. I've been married 34 years, and I'm with y'all. So you think it's special to me? Absolutely. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's talk about a few more things. Christy's already set us up with Peter wants us to be subjection or be submissive to government authorities in 2:18, or excuse me, 2:13. And then also he wants us to, the slaves, to be subjected to their masters in 2:18. And then he comes on down, and in chapter 3, he's going to go now to a family-type setting. So in chapter 3, he says likewise, and likewise is in reference to the other two sections of people that he's talked about in chapter 2. And so I'm sure that y'all are all familiar with the lady that's in here. If we've studied anything in 1 Peter, we have studied 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, hundreds and hundreds of times as ladies. So I'm not going to read the text. I'm just going to pull out some things since I know you're familiar with the text. There are two words in this text that really stick out to me. And really, and then when I went back and reread it, I thought there's another one that I want to grab out. But subjection. So what is subjection? When Peter asked them to be in subjection to the authorities, the government, in 2:13, and slaves, what is that? It means that you let them have total control. So this man that she has married, they weren't Christians when she married, okay? Then she obeyed the gospel, and that's what verse 1 is telling us. She has obeyed the gospel, and that he has not obeyed the gospel. In verse number 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by your the conversation of the wives. So this lady has, they weren't Christians when they got married. She has obeyed the gospel. We don't know how, whether she was in this foreign land that the people are in, that she where she obeyed, but she has obeyed the gospel, and her husband was there, and he chose not to obey. But she still needs to be in subjection to him. And I was very fortunate to marry a man that was a Christian, a faithful man, when I got married. So Rick and I have totally been on the same path for the last 34 years. We haven't veered from that path. But this lady has a challenge now that she needs to be in subjection to a man that doesn't have Christ as his head. And that is going to be a severe challenge for her to think, okay, how am I going to be reverent to him and be in subjection to a man that doesn't have Christ as his head? So how can I get him to convert? And Peter tells us in this, she's going to win him by her conversation. So what is conversation? It's a manner of life. It's her day-to-day living. Now, some of you may have been challenged in this area. My mother chose to marry a man that was in a denomination. So she was challenged in this area. And she said it was very excruciating. It was a very excruciating challenge for at least 6 years of their life. And so my challenge to you young ladies, marry a faithful man that's going to get you to heaven. And you won't have the challenges that this lady has in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because we want someone that's going to get us to heaven. We're going to get them to heaven, and they're going to get us to heaven. But we're told in this verse that our conversation, that she's going to win him by her manner of life. Her chaste, her pure from carnality way of life. That's what chaste means, pure from carnality. So she's going to win him by the unspoken acting actions that she has, and that's going to be more powerful than any unperformed speaking. And so I thought about, okay, how can we relate to this as Christian ladies? So I thought about Fireproof. How many of y'all seen the Fireproof movie? The 40-day challenge that they put in that Kirk Cameron does with his wife? Or really, she does. Anyway, it's y'all, if you haven't seen the movie, you need to go watch the movie. But I brought you some 40-day challenges back here. They're yellow over here. They're free of charge, unless you want to pay me $10 a sheet. No, I'm just teasing. Anyway, they're back here. And I just thought she would need to fireproof her marriage. And so she is going to win him day after day by showing reverence, subjection, respect for him. Even though he doesn't have Christ as his head, she needs to do that. Now, one thing we need to think about, any waiver in this area, and I've got some extensive notes for you in there, word studies and stuff, but any waiver in this area, if she just wavers one single time and gives in to him, it's going to be hard to get that ground back. So she needs to make sure that the commitment that she's made to Christ is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. If she has any waiver in that area, he's going to know that there's some space for him to keep edging her to not put Christ first in her life. And for him not to obey the gospel. Isn't that her ultimate challenge in this? Is for him to obey the gospel too. He's heard the word. He knows what he needs to do. But he's chosen not to do it. And so now her challenge is to win him by her actions. Another word that caught my eye, we've got subjection and conversation. Another word that caught my eye was beholding in verse number 2. Why they, the husband, the unbelieving husband, beholds your chaste conversation. What does beholding mean? It means to examine and evaluate the evaluation of the wife. And this is going to be done through her actions of keeping God first and putting him first too. You know, the Bible was written, but in Ephesians chapter 5, it's not written to just Christian people. In Ephesians chapter 5, the husband is the head of the wife, even in unbelieving families. So she needs to know that he is watching her every action, and that the beholding there is he's examining her and he's looking. Okay, so you've obeyed the gospel and I haven't. Does it really mean something to you? Are you going to waver on this? And a couple of challenges that my mom had, my dad would say, honey, let's do something on Sunday morning. And she would say, no, I have services. And it was ultimately, you know, like about 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, he needs something done. And, my mom would say, no, Gerald, you know, I'm going to church. And so we would have to make, and she had to make up her mind that God was going to be first, no matter what. And he's going to need to know that that's important to him, to him too, so that she won't waver on the decisions that she's made to obey the gospel. So another thing I looked on here, looked about beholding, it is not an argument. She needs to know by the actions, not a verbal argument. He's heard the word. And so at that point, you kind of have to step back, and I'm imagining myself in that position if Rick and I had not been Christians. How she would not have any more arguments about the word. And so that might be somebody help me please question that we could really think about some ways that she wouldn't argue. He just needs to know that God is first in her life, and that on service times, she's going to be at those service times, and he needs to know that it's not going to be any more arguing. We know what the word says. You know what the word says. And that's another form of the holding here. It's through her actions, not any verbal arguments that they have. It's just going to probably cause him to go the exact opposite direction of what he wants, where she wants him to be. Okay, then on down into the text here. One thing I thought about as I was reading through here is, what do we depend on to make us beautiful? Peter goes into another section here of what really is beauty. And beauty is, in verse number, it's not the adorning of ourselves, of our outward apparel. And I know we go to this verse a lot for modesty and things like that. But this is still in the context of how she's going to win him. It's not by her dress that she's going to win him, but, and what does it say in verse number 4? But let the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So imagine, and we've had some great history lessons on Nero and the things that were going on at this time. So let me put you back in that place for just a minute. According to my study, the women were subjected to extreme dress during that point. Pagan women were known for their elaborate dress. Nero was said to have a room with walls covered with pearls, and Pliny, which is another one of the rulers, saw this Roman emperor's wife wearing a dress covered with pearls and emeralds that cost more than $1 million. So these people were subjected to people in this as they were sojourning in this country, these foreign countries, with this type of elaborate dress. So Peter's trying to tell them, we don't need all that stuff to make us Christian women. You don't need all that stuff to make your husband appreciate what you've done as obeying the gospel. You just need to have it be the hidden man of the heart that's going to keep you, that's going to win him over. Women would forgo sleep for fear that they would mess up their hair. Now, that's pretty elaborate, isn't it? Another thing, one of the walls, Nero's walls were covered with pearls, and I just thought, okay, how elaborate can you be? You know, when you set yourself into somebody else's setting, you kind of appreciate where Peter comes from in this passage. If it's not what Mona wears on the outside that's going to be more important to win an unbelieving husband. It's what Mona wears on the inside. But let's go on to the next verse down here. What about the ornaments? For some reason, that word stuck out to me. Who's adorning, let it not be the outward appearing of plaited hair and a wearing of gold and a putting on an apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. So when I thought about ornaments, I'm a very visual, as I visualize things. So when I thought about ornaments, I thought about a Christmas tree. Okay, so we're going to pretend we have our tree up here, and what kind of ornaments does Peter want us to have? He wants us to have a meek and quiet spirit. Now, how do we have that? How do we get that? It's only going to become through studying God's word. And that's what Peter wants this wife to have too. He's telling her, don't worry about being so elaborate with your dress and, you know, standing out with that, because that is not what's going to win this man to Christ. It's going to be the ornament on your tree of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, do we know how to be that way today? I think it's a challenge for a lot of us. For me, I'm like, whoa, get out there. And, you know, I'm a go-getter girl. And so I have to really work on, okay, Mona, let's tone this down a little bit. Let's have a meek and quiet spirit. So what is meek and quiet spirit? Meek means to have a mild disposition, and quiet means to be tranquil. Have you ever been like that, maybe down by the creek where the babbling brook is running, and you're just like, oh. Like this morning, Leah came and got me to see the sunrise, and I just stood there like, oh. You know, we need to have more of those meek and quiet spirit moments. And that's kind of, I think that's a challenge for ladies especially. But we need to have more of those. And that's how she's going to win this husband, is with this meek and quiet disposition. Now, why are these qualities important? These qualities are important because they're incorruptible. They're not going to decay. My outside body, according to 2 Corinthians 4:16, is going to perish one of these days. It's perishing now. I can feel it. 51 and 2, and, you know, as I get older, I'm thinking, oh, my outer body, when I got married 34 years ago, I was a looker. Now, I'm telling you. I wore a size 10, and, man, I just had the prettiest body, and it's kind of gone by the wayside the last 35 years. But so Peter is telling us in here, we got to work on the inside, right? Because the inside is what's more important than the outside. Now, not to say the outside's not important. We need to make sure that we're appropriately dressed for services, we're modestly dressed for services. But in this context, Peter's telling her, this is how you're going to win your husband, is by having a meek and quiet spirit. And so I'm working on that. I'm getting better, and I'm sure you're thinking, wow, I need to work on that too. So maybe we can work on that together as we learn from 1 Peter this week. We don't want to have ornaments of pride and being haughty or bombastic or boisterous or prideful or self-willed. Those aren't good ornaments on our little tree that we have up here. We want ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. And so how valuable are these? In this text, it says that these are of extreme or great price in verse number 4. And in the sight of God, these are of great price. These are valuable. My outside body's not valuable to the Lord. It's the inner man that's more valuable than anything else. This is of great price. You know, like in Proverbs 31, far above rubies. And I looked that up one time. I don't remember the exact cost of a pearl, but we just need to remember that the qualities of a meek and quiet spirit are of great value to the Lord, and that's the ones he wants us to work on. And then he gives us, he's saying, okay, Mona, you still don't get it. I'm going to give you an example of someone that was like this. And he said, this is not a new practice. It says, for in verse number 5, for after this manner, in old times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. And then he gives us an example of Sarah. Now, in one of my footnotes on here, and you can go read, Cindy Colley has a book on women of deliverance, and one of the women she did a great study on was Sarah. And so Sarah had some pretty bad qualities. She was beautiful, of course, we know that. She was devoted, faithful, obedient, hospitable, but she was also deceitful. She was also faithless at some times. She was harsh, and she was a liar. And sometimes we can have some of those ornaments on our tree here that aren't good. But the good news, where is she at? Where does the Hebrews tell us she's at? In Hebrews chapter 11, let's just turn over there. Y'all look like you're going to sleep on me. That was too good of a lunch. I'm going to tell Ryan he's going to have to starve us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 11, it talks about Sarah. So let's read it for real quick. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past her age because she was judged faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And so we see that Sarah is in the hall of faith. That's where she's at. Even though she had some falters, and we as women have falters, she is in the hall of faith. That's where she ended up, even though some of her ornaments weren't good, and she didn't have a meek and quiet spirit at some times. So Peter has given us a good example that some of us, me, fit in this example of not having that, but how she was going to win her husband was by having this meek and quiet spirit and being like Sarah. This wasn't a new practice. He says former women of old times. It wasn't a new practice that Peter was asking her to do. He just wanted her to know that there's an example of older ladies in the Old Testament that practiced this, and you can practice it too. Let's see, verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So one thing I thought about this, husbands are in subjection too. The likewise there is, he's in subjection, just like I'm in subjection to him, he's in subjection to Christ. But one thing I thought about in here, Proverbs says that finding a wife is a good thing and obtaineth favor with God. But so it's a good thing that he has this wife, but we need to know that the communication that we have back and forth with or without our husbands could hinder their prayers. Now, I know that Peter is saying in this verse that most of this verse, probably 90% of this verse, is addressed to a man. But let me ask us a question. Can we help them out with the conversations that we have, with them knowing and being able to dwell with us according to knowledge? You know, sometimes Rick will ask me, Mona, how are things? Oh, I'm fine. You know, I'm doing fine. Oh, you don't need to know that. But if I think in this verse, if we could help our husbands dwell with us according to knowledge, it would help them out to a certain extent. Now, how do we do that? By communicating with them. And why is this so important? Why is Peter saying this is so important? Because at the end of the verse it says, that your prayers be not hindered. That's why it's so important. Do we want them not knowing how to dwell with us and hindering their prayers so that God won't answer their prayers because they can't, you know? And I know I'm talking to the wrong group here, but I won't be talking to the men about it either. We can help them dwell with us according to knowledge if we just would. But sometimes I get kind of stubborn and I expect him to know what I need and what I don't need. Well, sometimes men can't read us like that, and we need to help them out in a meek and quiet spirit. Not, hey, I need this, you know, with the ball bat. We need to do it with a meek and quiet spirit so that his prayers are answered. And I think that when I read that, I thought that is so right. We need to help them out, even though I know it's their job to figure us out. Can you figure out a woman? I don't think so. But anyway, if we can help them out, I think we need to help them out so that their prayers are not answered, are answered by God. Okay, then Peter goes into another section, and here's some more practical application of things. He's going to go into, now we've talked about the husband or the wife's relationship with this unbelieving husband. Now the husband, this believing husband, and how he can dwell with us according to knowledge. Now Peter's going to go into the righteous relationship with brethren. And sometimes he's going to get pretty to the point in this text of how he wants us to dwell with people. So it says there are six qualities in the next verses 8 through 12 that he wants us to work on. The first one is being like-minded. What does that mean? You have to have my mind, right? No, not Mona's mind. We want the mind of Christ. And so I thought about, okay, how do we have the same mind of Christ? How do we have the mind of Christ? We need to be single-minded. So let's turn over to Philippians. And I know we did Philippians a few years ago, but let's turn over to Philippians and see what kind of mind this is. Be like-minded. In verse number 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and tells about what he did. He died on the cross. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal. He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a man. And then that's the mind that we need. We need the mind of Christ to be unified. That's what being like-minded means. It means, and I put an example in here, we're having a ladies' day and it's all of my mind. It's all of my thoughts. It's all of my suggestions that we don't listen to anybody else's because Mona's got, it's like-minded. No, it's not Mona's mind. It's the mind of Christ, and how can we best serve the ladies that are coming to service the ladies that are coming to the ladies' day. The next quality he gives us is have compassion. What does having compassion mean? It means suffering alongside. We must know intimately our brothers and sisters, specifically sisters, to be able to be compassionate. Do you know your sisters? Do you know why they're having difficulties? To be compassionate, we have to be intimately involved in our sisters' lives. You cannot be compassionate if you don't know I'm hurting. And that's what Peter is trying to get across here. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that you rejoice and weep with them that weep. We have to show compassion. But that only comes through knowing what I need, knowing what your sisters at your congregations need. The next thing that Peter gives us here is love the brethren. And this word is phileo. Somebody, maybe it was Christy, mentioned the Greek words that were used. This is brotherly love. And one thing I think is so important in John 13:35, let's turn over there. John 13:35 says, let's read 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So people on the outside are going to know that I love my sisters specifically, and they're going to want to be a part of the family that we have by knowing that I love my sisters. And that's how they're going to know. Is by seeing the actions that I take for my sisters. That's what love is. One thing I thought about on here is let's practice the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that goes for the rest of the qualities that Peter has in here. What else does he have? I'm reading from the King James. He has, be pitiful. We don't use that word anymore, do we? It means, does your gut hurt for your sisters? I mean, does it really hurt? When someone is hurting, does your gut hurt for them? That's what being pitiful means. The next one he has here is be courteous. That means be friendly. In the original text, it really the word was humble-minded. That means having a modest opinion of oneself. And that means that I'm going to put you first. I'm going to be humble-minded. I'm going to come last. What was the old saying? Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. That's how you have joy. Then Peter goes into a text that I think is really challenging for us. In the verse number 9, he goes into render evil for evil, railing for railing. And what are those? What is rendering evil for evil and railing for railing? Rendering means to deliver actions bad for bad. So if one of your sisters does something bad for you, bad to you, do we retaliate? I hope not. I don't think any of y'all would do that. That's our challenge. Let's don't retaliate with actions or with verbal. Rendering evil for evil would be an action that we would have to them. The railing for railing would be more verbal, a verbal contact with them. And Peter tells us that neither one of those are what we need to be doing. We need to be giving a blessing in verse number, the end of verse number 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So I have a quote in here by Michael Hatcher that says, Christians bless others not in order that they should inherit a blessing, but because it is God's will and their duty, and the duty follows from the fact that God has made them inheritors of his blessing. God has blessed them, therefore they must bless others. And I think he's exactly right in here. We're not called to be railers or render evil people. We have been called, if we've obeyed the gospel, to give a blessing to our sisters. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to us in this section. I remember a song that we sing in Bible class, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do." And I think that's our challenge through this section, through this whole section of each one of these six qualities that Peter has given us, is let's be careful, little hands, what we do, mouth, feet, where we go. Because sticks and stones really do hurt. That's another one of those old sayings. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Well, they do. Words really hurt, and they stick a long time. You know, one of my sisters says something to me, it sticks, and I remember it. It's like a chalkboard. You write on it, and even if you erase it, you still see that mark. And so let's really be careful, Mona. Let's be careful what you say. Y'all, let's be careful what we say, because we're not called to be render evil or railings. We're called to give a blessing to our sisters. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to us in here. And then also in the end of verse number 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayer and to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So Peter's telling us in here, Mona, as long as you're doing good and you're blessing people, God's going to hear you. But if you're not trying to live a righteous life and you're not trying to be good to your fellow sisters, God hears, he's going to hear me. But it says his face is against them. He's not going to be as close as he would be if I had chose to do what was right with my sisters. So let's remember that. He's going to hear my prayers, and he's going to listen to them and answer those. But if I choose to do evil, it says his face is against me. He's not going to be as near as he needs to be. All right, then the next section, in verses 13 through 17, I entitled Righteous Security. So where is our security? Our security is only in our Heavenly Father. And sometimes we get to thinking about earthly things as being security. Those are going to vanish. They're all going to go up in smoke one of these days. But God is our only security. So I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. And I just knew, Christy, you were going to steal my verse, and you didn't steal it. So yes, thank you for not stealing my verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Of course, we know that they were subjected to heavy, heavy persecution during this time. Somebody talked about Nero, and I did some research. There's several footnotes on my notes that I don't know if you have a Dixon Bible. If you don't, I'll copy the pages out of mine on the fierce trials that these people went through. Maybe, was it you, Sherry? Somebody, I have already forgotten who mentioned it. But these people were severely persecuted. They weren't just put in the gardens of Nero. They were impaled on staves and put in Nero's garden to light it. Okay? So these people, Peter's telling them, even though Nero is breathing down your back and has persecution coming your way, don't forget that your security is only in our Heavenly Father. So let's read a few verses here in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" Sounds like what Peter's going through, or the people in 1 Peter. "Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a powerful passage. Even though they're going through all this persecution, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. None of these things. And it just sounded like the exact same thing that the people in Peter's letter are going through, the trials that they were going through. You know, John tells us that there's a place for us. He has a place. In verse Peter, what verse was that? The reservation. Is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, to inherit an incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for me. I have a place that's reserved for me, and it doesn't matter what comes my way. If I am faithful to God, I'm going to have it. And that's a powerful passage that has already been talked about. Nothing's going to separate me. And so my security, that's what Peter's telling us in there. Who's going to harm you, Mona? Who's going to harm you, First Peter, sojourners? Nothing's going to harm you if you allow Christ to be your security. But he gives a stipulation here. If you be followers of that which is good, God's going to take care of me. So what would that mean, be a follower? It means to be an imitator. It means to be zealously working for the good. Zealously working for the good. So how do we do that? By making sure our sisters are taken care of. There's hundreds of things that we could talk about what zealous works we can do. Go find one of your elders. Go find one of your elders' wives. Go find the preacher and say, what works can I help you with? And let's be zealously working for that, so that God will take care of us and he will be my security. So then the famous verse that I know y'all all probably quote, if we just stopped and said, let's quote 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but sanctify the Lord the God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So what is Peter telling us here? What is sanctification? That was one of the vocabulary words that was on one of the other sheets. It means to be set apart. We're going to give him control of our life. And that's what Peter told the lady in the first few verses. God's in control of your life. And so you need to set him apart. That's what sanctification means. It means to set him apart. He's the center of your life. So who's taking charge of Mona's life now? The Lord is. Where should we be sanctified? Well, where should he be sanctified? He should be sanctified in my heart, in my mind, so that every action I do is from him. And so I've given you some practical application of how you're going to do that in your notes, but I'm going to give them to you verbally. The first thing we're going to need to do is we're going to need to become a slave, become a servant of righteousness. That means that everything we do is right. A servant of righteousness. That's in Romans 6:18. We're going to need to grow in the grace. That's in 2 Peter 3, of the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have constantly be growing. It's like these babies. They're constantly being fed and grown. And that's exactly how we're going to do it, is by studying God's word. It's not going to come anywhere else, is but from God's word. We have to, in Titus chapter 2, we have to deny ungodliness and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So anything that's bad, we have to deny those things in our lives. We have to present our body a living sacrifice. And a few years ago, I did a lesson on a butterfly. A butterfly, that transforming is from the inside out. It's metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is what a butterfly does. It's from the inside out. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to us here. That meek and quiet spirit is not on the outside. It can be seen on the outside, but it's really grown from the inside of my body, my mind, and my spirit. And then it shows in these ornaments that I have on this little tree that we have here, our visualized tree that we have here on this chair. next thing we're going to do is we're not going to let sin reign in us in Romans chapter 6. We don't want it to reign in our mortal bodies. So, and when are we going to give this answer? Peter says, and be ready always to give an answer. So what would that mean? What does that mean? Not what it, what does that mean? That means that every time someone asks Mona a biblical question, I need to either be prepared for it or say, hadn't really thought that far. Can we study about it? But we need to be studying to be ready to give an answer. And he doesn't stop there. He says, to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope. So how much knowledge is that going to take? It's going to take a daily digest. It's going to take weekends like this that's going to really get us growing and knowing and being able to help other people understand the hope that's in me of going to heaven one of these days. But it's going to take more than just a casual reading. We've got to really dig in like we're doing these last 3 days. We've got to do some digging. We just can't by osmosis learn this stuff. We've got to do some digging, and we've got to be able to give it to someone else. And everybody that asks me, not just the passerby at Walmart, it's everybody that asks me what the hope that's in me. I need to be able to give them that answer. So it's going to take ample, sufficient and significant knowledge in God's Word. And we need to answer them with a meek and quiet spirit. And then Peter says why that's important. So that those that are going to falsely accuse me will be ashamed. We want them to know that the reason why I know the answers to what God wants me to do is because I've studied, but we want them to be ashamed that they don't know the answer and that they might want to study with us further to understand. And then the last section that we're going to get to is in the next 3 minutes. We have 3 minutes. We're going to run real fast. Is on salvation, and I've entitled it A Righteous Salvation, and that's kind of a play on words. There's only one way to be saved. Right? There's only one way. John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but through the Father. There's only one name under heaven, Acts 4:12, given to where we might be saved. And so Peter tells us here that Christ suffered for us once for all, and sin separates us in Isaiah chapter 59. And then there's a controversial verse that has a lot of, I did a lot of research on, but Christy did an amazing job in her book. And if you haven't bought it, this is a little promo. It's over there on the shelf, and it's good. Peter tells us that during the time of Noah, he preached to these people Christ. He told them how they could be saved, and it was only one way. It was to get in the ark that he was building, and they chose not to get in there. Only 8 souls were there, and he tells us this type and antitype, the like figure, is through baptism of how we're saved today. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says, the like figure whereunto even now doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just like Noah was saved in Genesis, we have an antitype of that, of being saved in the New Testament through baptism. And baptism is the saving act. We know we have to hear, we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to confess, and we have to be baptized. And I gave you a chart inside there, inside some of your notes. There's a chart on conversions in the book of Acts. There's 10 of them that have been listed for us. And you will note that every single time these people were baptized, that is the saving factor. You know, a lot of our denominational friends want to go to Romans 10:9-10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, I give them that. But every single time people were baptized or people were saved in Acts, they had to go through a baptism. Just like Noah was saved in the ark, We are saved through the saving waters of baptism, and that is how we enter the church. So, what have we learned from this lesson? Let's challenge ourselves and our fellow sisters to be more sanctified. We have to stand out, just like I think it was Sherry said. We have to stand out. And sometimes standing out's not comfortable. I don't want to stand out. I don't want people looking at me strange that I'm this lady that wants to study her Bible all the time. But we have to be sanctified. That means set apart. We have to be sanctified, and people have to know we're different. And we must continue to work on our conversations in every aspect of our life. That's how we're going to enter heaven one of these days. And by having weekends like this, that we can know that we're not the only one striving for the hope that is within me. That's how we're going to get to heaven. Thank you.